Hope everybody had a good week. I don't know what it is, but it looks like there's sunshine out there. Can you imagine? That's a good thing. If you have a Bible, we're going to start in Matthew 21, looking at the hope of Israel. Jesus spent Saturday night, Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, and Wednesday night at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And there, he was safe from the Romans and safe from the Jewish leaders. Well, this is after Saturday night. He's coming up Sunday morning. And as he's coming up the road on the east side of the Mount of Olives, which is higher than Mount Zion in Jerusalem. So from the top of the Mount of Olives, you can look down and see the temple area. So right before he gets to the crest, there's a little village up there called Bethpage. He sends two of his disciples ahead of him. And he says, go into town and find a donkey and her colt tied and untie him and bring him to me. What if somebody needs him? Just tell him the Lord needs it. And so he goes up and these two guys untie the donkey and her colt. And then somebody asks him, well, it doesn't tell us in Matthew, the parallel passage in Mark 11. It says, why are you doing that? And he said, the Lord needs it. He said, oh, okay. And they let him take it. Okay? And so he gets, and they lay coats on his colt. Now, if I sat on a donkey, my feet would drag on the ground. The average Jew wasn't that tall in the first century. The average person wasn't as tall in the first century. So maybe not, but on a donkey colt, his feet would be dragging the ground if he wasn't picking them up. And he's on a colt that's never been ridden before, which doesn't want to be ridden. And as they're riding along on this colt, people have laid garments over the colt. He has no saddle. He has no reins. But this donkey that's never been ridden lets his creator ride him. And as he's coming down the hill, he's coming with thousands of people. The city of Jerusalem was, in the bulletin you'll notice, normally less than 50,000 people. But Josephus tells a story of a census that was taken one year, and they counted 256,500 lambs that were sacrificed. And you had to have enough people in your household to eat that lamb. And so about 10 or 12 for an average, which would make over 2.5 million people. The town, you know how Circleville swells the third week of October from 13.5 to 400,000? Well, that's kind of what Jerusalem did, only it was for something more important than a pumpkin, okay? They came together for the Passover. Now, of all the feasts, the Passover was the greatest attended feast because every year at the Passover, they would set a plate for Elijah. And still today, if you go to a Paschal feast, they have an empty place set for Elijah, because in Malachi 4, verse 5, Elijah was to first come. And they believed that the Messiah was coming at the Passover. So this crowd of people coming down the hill, they think the Messiah is coming. All right? So let's start in the text. Matthew 21. there we go. Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. It says, when they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage, the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, just say that the Lord needs it. Lord needs them. And they'll send it at once. And so this took place to fulfill what was spoken of through the prophet Zechariah, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted upon a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. All right? How can we learn to trust Jesus enough to do what's uncomfortable? Picture yourself, you're one of these two guys that goes into town, and you just say, we're just supposed to untie a colt? That's what he said. So they start untying this colt, saying, man, I hope nobody asks. I hope nobody asks. I hope nobody asks. What are you doing the colt? What are you doing? Lord needs it. Okay. And they let him have it, which is great. Okay. And we have to understand how amazing Jesus was in their world. Had he just raised Lazarus from the dead in the town at the bottom of the hill? Did everybody in that part of the country know about it? Had he fed 5,000, he fed 4,000, he healed the sick and given sight to the blind and all those other things? And did the people know it? Yeah, the Lord needs it. Oh, okay, and just let him have it. And it's the Passover. It's not the Passover yet, but it's the week before the Passover. It's 5 days before he's going to be on a cross. And so all the people are looking for the Messiah to come. Now, how amazing was that scene coming down the side of the Mount of Olives? We're not talking hundreds, we're not talking dozens, we're talking thousands of people streaming into Jerusalem. Josephus kind of overstated things occasionally, but it's at least 500,000 people. Just the town is swelling by 10 times. They said that the smoke from 10,000 fires just made the air thick with smoke that you couldn't see from all the people to celebrate the Passover. And so all these people are coming into town, and the major road from the east comes right over the Mount of Olives. And so they're coming down into the town, and as they come down, just on their right side coming down this road is a little olive grove called the Garden of Gethsemane. And then they go across the Kidron Valley, and they start coming up those stone steps, and they want to come in that door because that's the beautiful gate where in Acts 3 they laid the guy, because it's 45 feet by 40 feet of solid brass that's been polished until it looks like gold. And it's just an amazing gate with carvings and everything on it. And so they're coming in, and as they're coming down this hill, all these people are laying down their palm branches, okay? Now, what Jesus does here is he fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah 9, verse 9. In Zechariah 9, it says, behold, your king cometh unto you, humble and lowly, seating upon the colt, the foal of a donkey. Guess what happened? Almost 500 years later, he's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey colt, just like they said he would. So how does that affect you? That means God knows. That means the Bible's inspired. That means the Bible has divine knowledge. It's not just some book. We're not like all these other religions in the world. We follow a Savior who is declared by an inspired writing called the Word of God. So let's go on. In verses 6 through 9, the people were also looking for the fulfillment, not just of Zechariah, but the fulfillment of Malachi. Starting in verse 6, we're still in Matthew 21. It says, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. And like I said, the parallel passage in Mark tells us about them asking the question. They brought the donkey and the colt, put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. Okay, that's tough to ride on a donkey colt that's never been ridden before. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Okay? Hosanna means Lord, save us. Okay? So the people are looking for the fulfillment. Now, why palm branches? If you go back to Leviticus, in Leviticus 23, verse 40, it tells us about the Feast of Booths. Every year in the fall of the year, on one day, the high priest would bring a sacrifice into the temple, into the tabernacle, and then later the temple, and he would sprinkle the blood on the altar for his sins. He would go out, bathe, change his clothes, and come back in with another sacrifice and sprinkle that blood on the altar to forgive the sins of the people. It was called the Day of Atonement. Now, the 7 days after the Day of Atonement, the people were to build little shelters for themselves out of sticks, little booths, and it was called the Feast of Booths. And for a week, they ate more meat. They had a lot of animal sacrifice. They ate more meat that week than they did most of the years. And so it was a great time of celebration. And to rejoice, in verse 40 of Leviticus, 23, it says they would wave palm branches. Well, I don't wave palm branches. No, but they did. Okay, we shoot off fireworks. In the Mideast, they shoot off guns. Whatever it is, do you rejoice? That's how you rejoice. They rejoiced waving palm branches. And they had associated rejoicing with waving palm branches for almost 1,500 years. And we know that from Leviticus. So that's why they're waving palm branches and lay them in the road in front of him, laying the cloaks and then putting the cloaks on him. How do you ride a skittish donkey that's never been ridden before with all of that going on? If you're not the creator who made that donkey, it's not going to work. Let's go on. Now, why did they set a place at the Passover table for Elijah? If you go to Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, you found out that Elijah must first come. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. He's going to prepare the way for the Lord. And they knew that in Malachi. And so they believed that was going to happen at the Passover. So every one of those people coming down there is going to sit at a table, and at their table is going to be a plate set and an empty place for Elijah to sit. And they just set a place for Elijah because they knew Elijah had to first come before the Messiah came, and they wanted the Messiah to come, and so they would set this place setting. So all these people coming down the hill, all these people waving palm branches, all these people laying their cloaks in front of this little donkey colt are all looking for the Messiah to come. Hopefully, could this be the year? Could it be the year he comes? Because they believed it was going to happen at the Passover, which is why they set the plate for Elijah. Okay? And so they're looking for him to come. So the attitude of these people coming was just very messianic. So let's go on. I just wanted you to see the picture. The religious leaders wanted the praising crowd to be rebuked. Matthew's not the only one that deals with this. Let's turn over to Luke 19. In Luke 19, you see, again, Luke's account of the same events. But he adds something that wasn't in Matthew or Mark. In Luke 19, 37 to 40, it says, as he was drawing near, okay, they've laid their cloaks on the road, verse 36. Verse 37, as he, Jesus, was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Okay, like I said, on the other side of that hill, he's coming down the hill on the west side. He had come up on the east side. That's where Bethany is. That's where Lazarus was raised from the dead after 4 days. And a whole bunch of people saw it. So many that in John 12, they wanted to kill Lazarus again because everybody's believing in Jesus because of Lazarus. Okay? And so all these people know about it. The blind that he healed, the deaf that he cured, you know, the lepers that he healed, all of those people, all the multitudes that he fed, Jairus' daughter he raised, the widow of Nain's son that he raised. I mean, there's nobody like Jesus. And so they're amazed by Jesus. So all the people are rejoicing. Watch what it says, verse 38. Saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, which is a quote from Psalm 118. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, even the stones would cry out. Okay? They said, Jesus, you're not supposed to get all this praise. What's wrong with Jesus getting praise? Why don't they want Jesus to be praised? Okay, what would motivate the Pharisees to want this praise of Jesus rebuked? Well, I want the praise to be for me. That's why they want it rebuked. They want the praise for themselves. They want the honor for themselves. They want the authority for themselves. And the more Jesus gets praised, the less they're looked up to, and they can't handle it. So they want to rebuke these disciples of yours because we want the praise instead of you getting it. He's the Son of God. He walked on water. Until you guys are doing that, let him get praise for it. Okay? Till you can walk on water, hush. Okay? But He told them, he says, if these kids are quiet, the rocks will cry out. These are one of those things that just has to happen. The praise has to come. We need to be praising God with all our hearts and with all of our actions. Let our words praise him and our actions praise him. Now, how are you affected by a genuine praise of Jesus? When little kids are just praising God with all their heart, how does that affect you? I love that. Okay? Somebody sent us a video of these kids just praising God, mingling all these songs together and just praising God. And they're all kids. And it just sounded beautiful. And one of Fred that comes to our Monday night Bible class says, yeah, they're good, but not as good as our Monday night Bible class. I thought that was pretty funny. But in reality, they just praise God with all their heart. And that's what's going on here. They're just praising God with all our heart. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And if you do that, God's pleased. So you praise God with all your heart, and they praise God with all their heart. And don't be intimidated when someone else is praising God. You know, Brian, sometimes when he's up here praising God, he's just praising God. It's okay. Okay? When other people praise, you just let them praise God. We had a song when I preached in Massachusetts. We had a song where he would get up and his eyes just almost rolled back in his head. He's just so lost in his praise to God. That's okay. Okay? You be so focused on God, you don't care who else is watching. And so they praise God. Don't be intimidated by genuine praise of God. Now, how do our reasons to praise Christ compare with theirs? I mean, he did raise the dead. He did feed multitudes. He did heal all the sick and blind and lame. So, man, he was raised from the dead. We've seen that. He saved us from sin. We've experienced that. He gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit. We've experienced. I mean, they had some really good reasons to praise Jesus, right? We've got better ones. Amen. We've got more reason to praise him with all our heart. Just praise God with all your heart. And so I think we have much more reason to do that. Let's go on. Still in chapter 19, if you're in Luke 19, that's where we are now. We've got one more gospel after this we're going to look at. We've already looked at Matthew and Mark. Now we're in Luke 19. We're going to start in verse 41. Before Jesus taught the people, he cried for them. He cried for them. Let's read 41 to 44. When he, Jesus, drew near and saw the city, Jerusalem, he wept. There's different words for cry. One is like cry, and one is just bawling, crying. This is the bawling, crying. He wept for the city, saying, oh, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, and they'll surround you and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. He says, guys, the Son of God came to see you, and instead of following him, you decided to nail him to a cross. And so when Jesus comes to the city, he weeps for it. He weeps because their heart's not right with God. If their heart's not right with God, they wouldn't have done the thing. If their hearts would have been right with God, they wouldn't have done the things they were going to do. Okay? Now, where was the concern of Jesus? 5 days before his death. Does he know, has he already told the disciples in Mark 8, verse 31 and 32, and Mark 9, verse 31 and 32, and Mark 10, verse 33 and 34, that he's going to die in Jerusalem and 3 days later rise from the dead? He knows where it's going to happen. He knows he's going to be crucified. He says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth. He knows all that stuff, right? Ahead of time. So he knows when it's going to happen, where it's going to happen, and he's going into the city where it's all going to take place. And on the way into the city, instead of crying for himself, he cries for them. If you knew somebody's going to nail you to a cross, would you be weeping for them? Wow. What a Savior we have. What a Savior we have. Okay? So even 5 days before they cry out, crucify, crucify, when they're crying, Hosanna, the King, Son of David, he's weeping for them. Because, see, he knows in 39 years, the city of Jerusalem is going to be hemmed in by the 10th and 14th legions, and they're going to set up crosses around the city and crucify anybody that tries to escape, and they're going to kill everybody in that city. And he weeps for them. He weeps for them. So, how is our message affected when we care enough to weep for others? See, if you notice, about a third of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is about this week, between Sunday and Friday. 5 days. And during that time, he is teaching parables, he's teaching the temples, he's got so much that so much teaching that he does. But before he teaches that week, he weeps for the people. If you don't care, your message doesn't have any weight. Truth? He cares. His message has weight. Okay? He cares enough. He weeps for them. He genuinely cares about them. If you don't genuinely care about people, your message is going to be pretty wimpy. You want them right with God. You want their sins forgiven. You want them to receive the gift of the Spirit. You want their lives to be transformed. You want everything to go well in their lives. You weep for them when they're not, when they're resisting God, and you rejoice when they're following God. And so the reason why Jerusalem was going to be destroyed 39 years later is because they didn't recognize the time of their visitation. The Son of God came to their city, and instead of following him, they decided to kill him. Now, Jesus refused the opportunity to avoid the cross. I want to look at one more gospel. This one's in John 12. John 12, it tells us prior to verse 20 what we've already read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in John 12, verses 12 down through 19, we have Jesus riding into Jerusalem down the Mount of Olives on a donkey colt. But somebody was in the crowd that John mentions that Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't mention. It's some Greeks. They're not just Greeks. They're Greek Jews that have come to Jerusalem for the Passover. All right? Jesus refused the opportunity to avoid the cross because these Jews are giving him an opportunity to avoid the cross. Watch what happens, starting in verse 20, John chapter 12. It says, "Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, one of his disciples, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, up on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, and ask him, Sir, we would like to see Jesus. So Philip went and told Andrew," Peter's big brother, who brought him to Christ, "and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them." Now, we don't know exactly what the offer is. We only get half of the phone conversation. But by Jesus' answer, we know what they ask. "So they went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides by itself alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit.'" Say what? These Greeks want you to come and talk. "Unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies." Well, these Greeks want you to... "Unless a grain of wheat falls..." They're asking Jesus, say, "Hey, Jesus, we're not dumb. We can see that the local Jews want to kill you. But if you'll come with us, you don't have to die. You can come teach us. You know, you'll be saved, and you are so amazing, we want to learn everything we can from you. And so why don't you come with us?" Jesus says, "No, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides by itself alone. I didn't come to be honored. I came to give my life as a ransom. I came to be planted And when a seed is planted, it has to die. Verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And then look at the inner turmoil of Jesus here. Verse 27, he says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? No. But for this hour came I into this world. He said, Father, glorify thy name. And this voice came out of heaven and said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And some people thought it thundered. Other people thought an angel had spoken. Whoa. Wouldn't you love to have been there? Okay. So, from Jesus' response, what was the nature of the request of the Greeks? He knows he needs to die. He knows if he doesn't die for our sins, we have to die for our sins. And nothing's going to take precedence over that. So whatever offer they're offering him, it has something to do with him not dying. And he said, yeah, it'd be easy, but it wouldn't be good. So I'm going to give my life. Now, what would it have been like to have witnessed this event, when you hear this voice come out of heaven that says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again? I mean, make the hair stand up on your arms, wouldn't it? It's supposed to do that. It was so loud, some people thought it was thunder. It was so amazing, some people thought an angel had spoken. It was just this voice that came out of heaven. But let's read a little bit more before the last question here. Verse 29, the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it must have thundered. Others said an angel had spoken. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sakes, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. And he spoke this concerning the manner of death with which he would die. He said, guys, I'm going to be lifted up from the earth. They knew what it meant to be lifted up from the earth. He's going to be lifted up from the earth on a cross. And he spoke that concerning the manner of death with which he would die. He said, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto myself. So, how are people still being drawn to the hope of Israel? Because the hope of Israel is lifted up. He was first lifted up on that Friday morning on a cross outside of Jerusalem. But then he told you and me, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, right? So when we sacrifice self for him, they see Christ lifted up as we sacrifice our lives for him. That's why we're here. That's why we weren't snatched up into heaven as soon as we were baptized. Because we are still to be the body of Christ, lifting him up. I wish this song was still in our books. We had a song in our books, how to reach the masses, men of every birth. For an answer, Jesus gave the key. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Okay, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to lift up Christ as we live for him. So the lesson this morning is to call others as we praise and surrender to the hope of Israel. We're to be calling others. Come on, we got work to do. We've got stuff. We're coming down the hill with Jesus. We're laying the palm branches. We're laying the garments. And we're just amazed by Jesus. And we will do. They didn't just lay palm branches. They told everybody in the city about what they got to be a part of. We got to be with Jesus when he was coming down the mountain on the donkey colt. We got to be there when we were singing all these praises. And then the Pharisees came by and they told us to quit praising God. And Jesus just let them have it. Just, I mean, they shared that with everybody. Don't you know they did? Now, how does Palm Sunday declare the humility of Jesus? You do. If you're the king of Israel, you don't ride in on a donkey colt, because the donkey colt, you're dragging your feet on the ground. You have to pick your feet up. It's just a little bitty. Ah. Jesus says, I'm fulfilling scripture. In Zechariah 9, it says, your king comes to you humble and lowly, riding upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. And he humbles himself for them. And he doesn't just humble himself to ride a donkey. He humbles himself to go to the cross. He humbles himself to tell the Greeks, no, can't do that. I'm going to be lifted up from the earth. So how intently do we praise the hope of Israel? Hey, tell these people to be quiet. Nah. If they're quiet, even the stones themselves will cry out. They're crying, Hosanna, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So, how comfortable are we when others joyously praise Jesus? Guys, you just praise Jesus. And if other people pray, well, I don't praise like that. Well, that's okay. Maybe you should. Okay, you just praise. I want to praise him, not just with my lips, but with my life. Okay? Now, when and why should we be crying for the lost? As Jesus is coming down, He's coming down, like I said, from the Mount of Olives. You can see the whole temple area. You can look down on the rooftops of everything in Jerusalem. And he just has to stop and cry. And he stops and cries because he knows that they are going to put him to death. And he knows that within a generation, they're all going to be destroyed. Except for those that listened to his decree in Matthew 24 and fled to the mountains of Judea, which Josephus says 3,000 to 5,000 of the Christians did. But the rest of them in the city, estimated by Josephus, is 2.7 million people trapped in the city. But why cry for the lost? Not just they're going to die at Jerusalem, but they're going to die in their sins. I want to be amazed by this Savior. Now, how willing are we? How willingly are we dying with Jesus? He said, no. Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? No. For this hour came I into this world. Father, glorify your name. Whatever it costs. The definition of love is blessing, sacrificing yourself to bless the other person, whatever it costs. That's what Jesus called us to. The old commandments, love your neighbors yourself. The new one says, nope, you sacrifice self and love them like I loved them. How willingly are we dying with Christ? So, how diligently are we lifting him up? How to reach the masses, men of every birth? For an answer, Jesus gave the key. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. How diligently are we doing that? See, if we live like everybody out there, they don't see Jesus. We need to live so they see Jesus. So, how can we help? If you're not yet in Christ, you are being called to a feast that you cannot imagine. And we don't have to set an empty plate for Elijah, because Jesus told us in Matthew 17 that he already came and his name was John. And we don't have to worry about the Messiah coming, because he already came and he was lifted up from the earth. But we have so much to rejoice over. Amen. Because all my sins that were as scarlet, he has made as white as snow. If you're not yet born in Christ, you can't save you and I can't save you, but he can. He wants you to surrender your life to his. Yes, it's wet and it's messy and it's humbling, but that's what he chose. If you've already been baptized to Christ and you need someone praying with you about something, whatever your need might be, he invites you to come while we stand and while we sing.